Our scripture reading this morning is from John chapter 1, verses 29 through 51. John chapter 1, verses 29 through 51. Scripture says this: "The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God.' Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, 'What do you seek?' They said to him, 'Rabbi,' which is to say, when translated, 'teacher,' 'where are you staying?' He said to them, 'Come and see.' They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day." That was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You should be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found of him whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter, you shall see heaven open up, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." This is God's word. That hymn that we have just sung comes very much into play as the covenant that God made with Abraham will be reaffirmed by God to Jacob, his descendant, in our text this morning. And our text is Genesis chapter 28. Genesis chapter 28, we'll be reading verse 10 down through the end of the chapter. Genesis 28, reading down through verse number 22. The scripture says this: "Now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. So he came to a certain place, and he stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven, and there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, 'I am the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and the south, and in you, in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back into this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you." And Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid, and he said, "How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." Then Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he'd put on his head and set it up as a pillar, and he poured oil on top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city had been Luz previously. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back in my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up as a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you." What does true worship look like? What does true worship look like? That's a question we're going to ask and answer this morning. In Genesis 28 here, we see Jacob worshiping God in response to God's revelation of himself towards Jacob. And I want you to see with me what true worship looks like in response to God's revelation of himself. Worship is one of those words that in many ways is completely meaningless in today's world. This is true both at the in the world at large, but even also in the Christian church. I don't mean that nobody has any definition to the word. I mean that there are so many definitions to the word that it becomes meaningless, or that it is used in a way that it's not meant to be used. Some of you may be Princess Bride fans, that great work of art in the 1980s. You may remember the scene in which Vizzini keeps using the word inconceivable over and over again when something happens that he did not expect. And the swordsman Inigo Montoya finally says, after hearing a repeated misuse of that word, he says, "You keep using that word. I don't think you know what it means." Sort of like the word unique. Unique is supposed to mean one of a kind, but people don't use it that way anymore. Sometimes unique means one of a kind, but more often than not now, it means different than normal. So if you want to make unique actually mean what it's supposed to mean, you have to say really unique. Which is funny, because the word really is supposed to mean truthfully, but now it's used in such a way as just to intensify words, such as that's really cool, which of course doesn't actually mean cold. The word cool doesn't mean cold, which makes the word cool sort of unique. The word worship in many ways has become kind of like that. It's used in ways that it really it's not intended to be used, and as a result, it's often misunderstood. Practically meaningless to people. For instance, I once heard a person say about another person, "That person is really into worship." And what they were referring to was that the person's physical expressiveness in a Christian gathering when singing was going on was really great. Now think about what they were saying. Their assumption was that the more a person moved during singing, the more they were actually worshiping. Or someone might say something like this, "You know, a couple of songs into the service, I was really worshiping," which of course leads us to ask, "What were you doing before?" Or, "He worships the ground that he walks on." Or, "Be quiet in the house of worship." Or, "He is worshiped as a hero." And of course, to complicate things, none of those statements actually define what activities constitute worship. The word worship is a confusing word for many people. So what I want us to do this morning is to point us to a person, Jacob, who shows us what real worship is like. And we're going to see him demonstrate what real worship is in his activities in three ways. But before we get to those ways, we need to set up this passage of Scripture and go through the first half of it together Because in order to understand Jacob the worshiper, we need to first see the God who revealed himself to Jacob. Because true worship to God is always in response to God himself and what he has revealed. True worship to God is always in response to God himself and what he has revealed. For just a couple of minutes then, let's just walk our way through the first half of the verses that we've just read, and then we'll see Jacob's response and actually see in action what worship looks like. You may remember that Jacob, before this text that we read here, beginning in verse 10, has been sent out of the land of Canaan to go back to his mother's home. And he's sent there because he needs to get away from his angry and bitter brother Esau. And he's sent there because his mother and father want him to find a wife back in Rebekah's homeland. And furthermore, remember that up to this point, if you've been following along through this journey through Genesis together, you'll note that Jacob at this point has not really demonstrated a heart and faith toward God. Up to this point, we've seen Jacob as the conniver. We have seen him as the liar. We have seen him as the huckster. But we have not seen him as a worshiper of God. But all that's about to change here in this chapter. So in verse 10, Jacob left his family and went back toward his mother's homeland, Haran. And it seems he is alone in this long trek. So in verse 11, he came, as the text says, to a certain place. Likely, this is just Jacob getting as far as he can on his journey on one of the days. In fact, the end of this verse seems to indicate that in verse 11 when it says, because the sun had set. So this is just a place. He doesn't even really know where he is. Somewhere between Beersheba and Haran. And this place has rocks. It has stones. So he takes one of the rocks. And at the verse 11, it says he puts it at his head. The King James and most other translations say something like, for a pillow or under his head. And because of that, you get lots of drawings and Sunday school flannel graphs where Jacob is using a rock as a pillow. However, the word literally means at the head. For instance, the same word shows up when Saul was sleeping in a cave and David found him there with a sword, as the text says, by his head, same word. He wasn't literally sleeping on the sword. That would be both weird and unsafe. Likely, Jacob here in Genesis 28 took this large rock and put it back around his head, and he did so to keep him safe. Maybe it formed a bit of protection or even just a break against the wind, and he went to sleep. In verse 12, we read that he dreamed. And this is no ordinary dream. It's more like what we might call a vision. This is a very vivid and real dream to Jacob. The text says in verse 12 that in this dream he saw a ladder, sometimes translated as a staircase. Truthfully, we don't know what this is. The word shows up only once in the entire Old Testament, right here. It may have been a staircase, it may have been a ziggurat, which is a rectangular-shaped tower with steps. Some have speculated that it was more like an Egyptian pyramid. We are not really sure, but artists have depicted this in various ways over many years. But whatever it was, it reached high up into the sky, and there were angels going up and down this thing. This becomes for Jacob a symbol of God's glory and majestic court stooping to earth. This is a connection between the God of heaven and Jacob on the earth. This is God revealing himself to Jacob. In fact, the text paints this picture of Jacob starting by looking at the ladder, probably the base of it, and running his eyes up along it all the way to God who was standing at the top. The word behold actually occurs three times in verses 12 and 13, though not all our translations included. It means look at that. The same thing might occur when a kid sees some things that interest them. Take a kid into a theme park. They're like, look at that, look at that, look at that. That's exactly what Jacob does here. In fact, Alan Ross in his commentary paraphrases it this way. He says, there, a ladder. No, angels. And there's God himself at the top. He moves his way up this structure.
And at the climax of what Jacob saw was God, the top of this tower into heaven. There stood the Lord. This is probably the pre-incarnate Christ, that is to say, he was seeing Jesus the Christ before he took on human flesh. And God, the Lord, gives to Jacob, as we read earlier, the covenant promise that he had given to Abraham and Isaac. He promises the land where Jacob was laying. He promises a huge family tree in verse 14. His descendants will be as the dust of the earth. He promises that just like Abraham and Isaac, that the peoples of the earth would be blessed through his descendants. And then in verse 15, the Lord fleshes this out in very practical terms for Jacob. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. Let me just pause and say that what a beautiful promise that is. It reminds me of the promise in Hebrews and the Old Testament. The Lord has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Now, in summary, God revealed himself to Jacob. He showed him a flicker of his glory. He revealed himself to him in glorious and precious promises. And you will note in this revelation that God gives to Jacob that there are no commands there. It's all blessing. I will give you this. I will do this for you. This is yours. I will give you the land. I will be your God. I will be with you. I will bless the whole earth through you. And I would suggest that this is where true worship always begins. It begins by beholding the glory of God. And specifically, it begins by beholding the glory of God in the promises of God. It begins with God's revelation of himself toward us. That's where true worship has at its starting point. Now, what happens from this revelation, from God to Jacob, what Jacob does is to demonstrate for us what worship looks like in response to God's revelation of himself. And I just want to summarize his actions by noting three ways in which he demonstrates true worship. We'll look at these three ways and then our time will be done. The first way in which Jacob's true worship can be seen is this. Jacob, in response to God's revelation to him, feared God. He feared God. Or another way of saying this is this. True worshipers awe God. True worshipers awe God. Now please again note that this kind of worship, the Bible's kind of true worship, can only come in response to God revealing himself to us. We do not contain in ourselves the necessary pieces to bring us to worship God. God must show us something that we will awe and we will fear. God must reveal himself to us. And when God reveals himself to us, when we see God rightly, one of the first responses that we have is the response that Jacob had, and that is to fear him. Note with me in verses 16 and 17, Jacob's response to his dream. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid. And he said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." Now there's much that Jacob does not realize here in this statement. One big thing he doesn't realize is that the Lord is not bound by a place. We'll explore that more in a moment. But there is something that he gets right. In verse 17, he says that he was afraid. And well, he should be afraid. Think of the three images that he saw. All of them, in various ways, bring fear. First, there's the ladder. There's the ladder, this massive structure, whatever it was, reaching up into the heavens, high into the sky. There's a level of fear and awe that would be present here. I mean, in Jacob's day, there were no skyscrapers. But even today, with things like skyscrapers, have you ever gone up to one of those? I'm not talking about, the ones that are five or six stories. I'm talking the really huge ones. Have you ever gone up to the base of one of those and just stood and stared up at them? I mean, if you do that, you will feel very small and very insignificant quickly. I mean, Minneapolis has some grand buildings, but I've had the privilege of seeing what used to be known as the Sears Tower in Chicago. Dwarfs everything that we've got in Minneapolis and St. Paul. You look at that structure, and it makes you very small and very insignificant. You feel that way. Jacob looked at this huge structure ascending up into the skies, into the very heaven of heavens. Jacob rightly feared. But second, and even more fearful than that, were the angels. I've said this before, and it's not original with me, but Precious Moments figurines do not truly grasp what an angel was like. In most cases, whenever an angel reveals itself to men or women, the men and women that see the angels are terrified. And I think we would be too. Angels are not cute, cuddly creatures who are soft and soft-spoken. No, they are supernaturally powerful beings whose strength dwarfs our own. And almost every time an angel appears, they have to say to the people they reveal themselves to, "Fear not. Do not be afraid." But third, and even more fearful than the angels, was the Lord. And you notice in your Bibles, the Lord here is in all caps. This is God's personal name being invoked here. This is likely Christ appearing as God the Son before taking on human flesh. And the reason we say that is that no man, according to John 1, has seen the Father. Nonetheless, to see the Son of God shining in his glory would have horrified Jacob. That's true even after Christ took on flesh. Remember what John saw in Revelation 1? He fell down on his face as if he were dead. So Jacob rightly was afraid. He had met God, and he had seen a glimpse of his glory. And in verse 17, he expresses how awesome is that place, this place. Actually, the word awesome is a participle form of the word afraid. So this is actually the same word he uses for fear earlier. This is not Jacob saying, "Oh man, this is so cool." This word awesome contains a sense of reverential fear before God. King James translates this as dreadful. It's a dreadful place, and I think that captures a little more of the essence of this term. This is not Jacob saying what an awesome theme park this is. He was shook to the core, so much so that he says, "This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." And he wasn't saying that in a giddy way. He had seen God, and it rocked him to the core of his being. This fear or dreadful awe, I would suggest, is the first way in which we see what true worship begins with. You cannot rightly approach God in his glory without beginning by fearing him and seeing him as the high and the lifted up one. Now, that God is to be feared is not particularly a popular idea today. I just listened this week to a famous TV preacher who said this in talking about how we start our days. He said, "You want to make God smile?" And he said it with a smile on his face. "You want to make God smile? You want to make his day? Start approaching him like you know he loves you. He is for you. You know, he is longing to be good to you." That was his advice to how we approach God. Make God's day. How tragic that is. What's funny to me is that Jacob had the exact opposite response to the love of God. Now think about that. This text, what God does for him is all loving. It's all blessing. I mean, this is like the cotton candy, the sugar-coated stuff. This is the sweetest of the sweet things. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to give you a great family. Through you, the whole earth is going to be blessed. And I'm going to be with you no matter where you go. That is all love. And it's love that Jacob did not deserve. Remember, all the way through this text of Genesis, nothing Jacob did was good. Nothing Jacob did was holy. He was a rebel in so many ways. This is all love, but yet, Jacob's response to the immense love of God was not, I'm going to make God smile. His response was one of fear. Let your eyes drift over the covenant promises that God swore to Jacob. There's nothing negative in there. There's no catches. There's no clauses. There's no footnotes like, I will be with you, Jacob, as long as you give me 50% of your before-tax income. It's all complete and unconditional love. And Jacob's response was, I fear God. A fear of reverence, of adoration, of awe. Go back in your mind with me to that analogy I gave just a few moments ago about standing and looking up at a skyscraper. Now granted, I don't live in a city, so this is not something I do every day, but those buildings do make me feel small and insignificant when I stop and I look at them. But maybe try this on instead. It's easy to forget how great things are around us. In my yard, there are a bunch of mature oak trees. Those are massive plants. If you stop and you look at them, you are really very small in comparison to them. And your strength is very poor. I was not in town when this happened, but I heard this week that there were some pretty strong winds, around 70 miles per hour kind of winds that whipped through this area. Just think about the foot-pounds of pressure on those trees as the leaves catch that wind and the strain that that puts on the trunk of that tree, and they stand firm. I'm not like that at all. When you look at yourself compared to that, you go, man, I'm really small. Go stand at the base of a giant oak and look up. It makes you feel small and it's insignificant. This week, I had the, I don't know if you call it the privilege because I'm still aching from it, the privilege of trying to conquer one of those high ropes courses, 30 feet above the ground, going across wires as you're harnessed in. And the last thing you had to do was to jump out from this platform and try to catch this bar that was 8 feet away. I caught the bar and then slipped from the bar and did somersaults in the air, and thankfully all the contraptions on me caught me, but I'm still aching from that event. While I was crossing one of the wires, a big gust of wind came by, and just that little gust, I was like thrown off balance and actually fell off of the wire, and the rope that was attached to one of the wires above held me there. I can't stand even a little wind up in the air. The trees are strong and powerful. Even simple things around us reminds us of what awe and reverential fear looks like even in a small way. But when we think about the pouring out of God's love toward us, the promises that he has made toward us, my response is never, I get to make God's day. Jacob was right in fearing God, and even when God showed him abundant blessings, he feared him. Now, please note with me that this fear of God, in one way, is only the beginning of worship. I'm not suggesting that reverential fear is all of worship. There are rich joys, and there are splendid delights. There is a peace like a river. There is a love that fills oceans, but rivers and oceans are not things that I manipulate. Rivers and oceans take me places. I don't take them anywhere. You want to worship God, start out by fearing him and awing him. And by the way, that has practical ramifications for your life. Each day, if you're a Christian, you can start out your day not trying to make God smile, but instead adore him for his greatness and glory. And part of that adoration includes a healthy fear of him. It has practical ramifications for our corporate worship. There are places in our worship for us to sing hymns like God Moves in a Mysterious Way, or Holy God, We Praise Your Name, or even the heavy tune that we just sang, The God of Abram Praise. Not all of those hymns are the feel-good text or tunes, but they express a rich reverence for God. And in addition, the fear of God and worship is how you even become a Christian. You cannot be born again simply by believing that God is longing for you. It is true that he seeks worshipers, but the gospel of our salvation begins when we recognize that we have a holy and just God who will judge us for our sins, and we can only be forgiven by recognizing just how great he is, not how great we are. Only then can you really understand the immense love of God. And that was Jacob here. He saw the greatness of God, and he feared him. Jacob's true worship can be seen in three ways. First, Jacob, in response to God's revelation, feared God. Second, Jacob, in response to God's revelation, began to trust the promises of God. Began to trust the promises of God. Or another way of saying this is this: worshipers believe God's promises. Worshipers believe God's promises. It's interesting how this text develops. We noted earlier that Jacob had come to just a certain place in verse 11. It seems to be almost at random. And after his dream, he woke up and he blurts out a rather silly statement, if you think about it. "Surely the Lord is in this place and I did not know it." As if God wasn't in that place, or he was only in this place and not another. So he calls it the house of God. In fact, when he gives it the name Bethel, that literally means house of God. Beth or Beit in the Hebrew is the word for house. El is a word for God, house of God. He at first sees this as God is here, not there. But by the morning, his perspective has changed. Note verse 18, "Then Jacob rose up early in the morning, and he took the stone that he put at his head, and he set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it." That was to show something as set apart, as devoted. Verse 19 tells us that Jacob did give this new place, or this place, a new name, Bethel. But then note verse 20. "And Jacob made a vow, saying, 'If God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going,'" and so on. I think this is an indication that Jacob is seeing very quickly that God is bigger than one place. Because verse 20 is not what he said the night before in verse 16. Two very different things. In fact, I think this is Jacob trusting and believing and relying on what God had revealed to him. Because remember, in the promise that God gave him, he said, "I am with you, I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to the land." Jacob, in his vow to God, is trusting in what God said. And that is a part of our worship. When we worship God, we believe and we cling and we delight and we love and we trust and we hold on to the promises of God. We certainly do that as we come together as a body in Christ regularly. Do you ever think, why do we sing songs about truths that we already know and that God already knows as well? Like today we sang, "What wondrous love is this, O my soul? What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the sinful curse for my soul?" I would bet that all of us know that truth here. You didn't have to come here this morning to be taught that God loves you and loves you incredibly through Christ Jesus, and that Jesus bore the curse of your sin for your soul. I mean, you didn't have to learn that here this morning. What are we doing? In our songs, in our hymns like this, we are expressing our belief and our love, our trust in the promises of God. Which is why we sang at the very last verse of that same hymn, "To God and to the Lamb I will sing, and I will sing on, and I will sing on, and I will sing on, because I believe what God said, I trust it, and I love it." And in fact, one day millions will join the theme of God's wondrous love forever and ever. That's a firm belief and trust in the promises of God. Worship does this. We express, we love, we delight, we believe and cling to what God has revealed about himself to us. But of course, it's not just true about God's love. It's about all of his promises and all of his words of grace and all that he has revealed about his grand person. Worship delights and delights in God who is and what he has done and what he will do in every facet of his glory. And this kind of belief in God's promises and delight in God's promises is not just limited to one place. Jacob saw that. God would be with him wherever he would go. There's a sense in which the whole earth is the temple of God, and we can love and trust his word in every place and in every situation we find ourselves. Worship just isn't limited to here on Sunday morning. You can cling to the promises of God and love them and treasure them tomorrow morning at work. Yes, even if it's a terrible day. The Lord is God everywhere. And this leads us to a third way in which Jacob's true worship can be seen. First, Jacob, in response to God's revelation, feared God. Second, Jacob, in response to God's revelation, began to trust the promises of God. And third, Jacob, in response to God's revelation, served God. He served God. Or another way of saying this, you could say it this way: worshipers give to what they worship. Worshipers give to what they worship. Jacob sets up that stone that was at his head in verse 18. He pours oil on it. That was setting this place out as sacred, devoted to God. In fact, it would be for many years. During the time of the judges, the people of Israel came to Bethel, the house of God, to hear from God. Then Jacob in verse 20 makes this vow, and I want to read through it and have you think if this sounds like a good vow to make. Verse 20, "If God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I may come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone, which I have set as a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you." Now you might look at that and think, that sounds like Jacob is bargaining with God here. If you do all these things, then I will make you God. All right, you do all these promises, then I'll make you my God. In fact, there have been many preachers that have actually criticized Jacob here for saying that he fell short of real faith. But I don't think that's the best way to interpret what Jacob is doing. In fact, I would suggest there's actually a better way to translate these verses. You won't find them in most of your major translations. In this way, sees the phrase, "then the Lord shall be my God," as part of the "if" section of the vow and not the "then" section. Now, I'm not going to explain the reasons why this is the case, because my guess is that most of you are not interested in a 20-minute lesson on the nature of Hebrew verbs in succession and what happens when the tense of the verb changes. I'm just guessing that most of you are not particularly interested in that. You're interested in getting home and having lunch. But what I'm going to do is offer you actually an alternative translation. This is the one that Victor Hamilton uses in his commentary, and I can point you to a number of other commentaries that would say similar things. He translates these verses this way, beginning of verse 20. "Jacob then made a vow, 'If God stays with me and protects me on this trip which I'm undertaking and gives me bread to eat and clothing to wear, and I return safely to my father's house, and if God shall be my God, then this stone which I have erected as a pillar shall be God's abode, and of everything you give to me, a tenth I will tithe to you.'" Probably a better way of translating this here. And that better explains the vow that Jacob made. And what it does is it says, "Look, God, you are my God. I believe what you're saying. And what I'm going to do is say, this place is yours. And I'm going to give a tenth of all that you have given to me." He's not saying, if you do what you say you will do, then I will serve you as God. He's saying, if you do what you say you do, and if you will have me as my God, I will give to you. And that, by the way, is what worship always results in. You give to the thing that you worship. You serve the one that you worship. We give to God, we trust God, we believe God, we fear God, we awe him, and as a result, we serve him. True worshipers are led to serve the one that they worship. They give to the one they worship. They give of their time, they give of their energy, and they give of their resources. Now, today, we might read this passage of Scripture and think, well, that kind of true worship would be easier if we had a dream like Jacob had. But I would suggest to you that we do have a picture of that ladder going up and down into heaven. We read earlier in our Scripture reading time, John 1, And in John 1, Jesus is gathering some of the 12, of his 12 disciples, and he gets to the man Nathanael. And Jesus speaks a stunning word to Nathanael, and Nathanael confesses that Jesus is the Son of God and the King of Israel. And so Jesus turns to him and says, "You will see greater things than these." Here's what he says. He says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter, after this, you will see heaven open, and you will see the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Now here's the thing, if you read all the way through John's gospel, and you read through all the other gospels, there's no point in which Nathanael actually sees heaven open, and the angels going up and down upon Jesus, the Son of Man. What in the world is Jesus talking about? I think what he's saying to Nathanael, not just think, what he is saying to Nathanael is, look, Nathanael, you will see God's glory through me. And you will see it in what I do, and you will see it in what I say, and you will see it in how I act. And truly, we have seen the glory of God shine through Jesus Christ. So today, our worship is in response to the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We see Jesus and we fear him. We see Jesus and we believe him. We see Jesus and we serve him. And we see him in his word. This is what true worship looks like today. We worship Jesus by fearing him. We worship Jesus by believing him. And we worship Jesus by serving him. God, help us to do so as we see Jesus in the light of his word. Father in heaven, we pray that you would use these words to edify and build up our souls. We also pray for any person here who has not seen your glory in the face of Jesus Christ and has not been converted. They have not rightly feared you and not rightly awed you. We pray that as the gospel has been sung and now proclaimed, that they would repent of their sins and trust in the free and flowing mercy that comes from you through Jesus Christ. For the rest of us, I pray that we would all increase in being true worshipers of you, that we would do so by fearing and awing you, that we would do so by trusting you and extolling those promises that you have given to us over and over, both here and the lives that we live throughout the week, and we would let that worship overflow into our service towards you and to your people. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.